pick up this week back in 1 John 3. Last week we were in 1 John 3 and in chapter 2, 28 and 29, where we saw oida, and that's what brought us into this section dealing with an intuitive knowledge. And in verse 29 of chapter 2, he said, if you should happen to intuitively know, factually know oida, that he is righteous. Well, we do know that, and from Scripture, we know that he's absolutely righteous, one of the attributes of God, and so he is absolutely righteous. Then he went on to say, you experientially know that everyone, the one doing righteousness, is born, or he's in a state of having been begotten out from him. And so this was a verse of assurance and proof that you are born out from him if you're doing righteousness. If you, it isn't that it's a always doing righteousness, because we do have an old nature, but it is something that you would pretty habitually do. You'd be doing righteousness someplace along the line. The unbeliever, he can't do righteousness, period, before God. He can do human righteousness, but he can't do righteousness that's pleasing to God. And that's what we noticed last week, and we went on down through the context and dropped down to verses 9 and 10, where it said that everyone who is the one having been begotten out from God, he doesn't habitually sin. It says in the AV, doesn't commit sin. Doesn't say that he doesn't commit a sin once in a while, that he doesn't sin, because we do. And if that was the case, then nobody would be begotten out from God. But it's a present, it's a customary present is what we would call it, which means that he doesn't make it a practice. He doesn't habitually sin. And so it's not something that he continues to do. And he can't habitually commit sin because the Father's seed is at ease in him. And so he's not going to habitually make it a practice of sinning because the Father's seed is in him. Last week we probably did comment on the fact that if you do sin, God won't let you be condemned with the world, and that was around the Lordian table, where he said that some were sick, some were crippled, some were sleeping the sleep of death. And the reason was because of what they were doing, not discerning the body, and they were involved with things, so they were child trained. And so the Father will child train, and he will, the Son will, it says the Lord will child train you there, but this Father also chastens a Son, whom he loves, and he does love his own. He won't let you get away with it. There's no way you'll ever be condemned with the world. But we do sin, and so the Father deals with us as children, at that point, because he deals with us as sons, in Hebrews, chapter that 12 verse 5, my mind's looping. But anyway, you do have verse 6, down around verse 6, whom he loveth, he chasteneth, but he does do that. And so that's something that we, again, it's an indicator, it's a proof that you are a born one of God if you're not continuously involved with sinning. And it's not a practice that you habitually do, or if you do, you're going to get chastened, and you can't do it because you're born out from God, though, and because of the new birth. And so the being born in a state of having been begotten or born out from God says that looks at the new birth. And so you are born again, and you're God's children. Verse 10 went on to describe the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. So the devil's children, they sin because that's what the devil did back in Ezekiel 28, verse 16. It said that he sinned. Then so when Satan sinned, that was the beginning of sin. And he sinned from a beginning. And so his children, they do just what their father does. Then you can distinguish the devil's children. They're manifest. God's children are manifest. And it's manifest by what you do. Now, it's not saying that we go out and say, well, that you're not saved because I'm watching your life and you're not doing what I think you should do. You're not doing what you ought to do. God's the one who saves, and God's the one who knows who's saved, but it is proof to us, and it does give us an indicator, something to go by, that that person doesn't live like he's born again if he is sinning. But God will deal with him, and that's something that God says he will do. And so it is a potential, though, that man, but for the believer, if you're doing righteousness, that gives you some proof, gives you some security that you are born out from God. Because if you weren't born out from God, you would not be able to do these things. And so back up in the context when we left off last week, we do have a definition of sin back in verse 4. You have to look at it in the Greek text, but it does say that the sin is the lawlessness. You could also say the lawlessness is the sin. So if you're doing the sin, you're also doing the lawlessness. You're acting as if God doesn't care what you do. He has no restrictions, no requirements. You do as you please. And what sin is involved with. This is a biblical definition of sin. And yet we also see that the Son of God was manifested. He was made manifest to take away our sins. And there's no sin in him. In verse 5, we notice that. And then we saw a little bit further that if you are not habitually sinning, that's and you're doing righteousness back in 2:29. Those are indicators to us. They're proof to us that we really have been born out from God. Now, we kind of left off at the beginning. I believe I did touch on verse 1 a little bit. We'll pick up there this morning and move on. And we're going to move into an eschatological section, a prophetic section dealing with the future based upon the promises of God. We're going to look at one of the hopes of the believer for the future as we look at verses 2 and 3. And so as we come into this context, we will notice something that God has promised. And so we will correlate it with other passages of Scripture back in the Pauline epistles. In particular, we'll see some of the promises concerning what God has promised to us in the future. In the study of Oida, this is kind of jumping ahead. I have a messy sheet of paper with a list of verses broken down into different sections where the word is used in different contexts. What we've been looking at so far is looking at head knowledge concerning salvation and things that relate to our salvation in past tense, mostly looking at our past tense salvation. It does connect with present tense salvation, also does relate to future tense salvation. So it does relate to our overall salvation, things that we know. Well, this deals with based upon our past tense salvation. It looks forward to our future tense salvation this morning, and it should affect our present tense salvation as we deal with the material we're looking at today. But before we jump into that and before we look to the Lord, I do want to go back and just remind ourselves of a couple of things dealing with righteousness. If you're doing righteousness, presently doing righteousness, then you know that he's righteous, and you know it's by experience now that you're righteous because you are doing that which is righteous. But just be reminded and remember with me that positionally we are righteous. Whatever we do here on earth will not affect that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him, that is Christ, a quality of sin in behalf of us as a substitute for us. And so he did that the righteousness of God might come to be. Well, I know that verse, but I just getting myself off the track, and better make sure I do it right, because there. that we might be come to be. It's not the word made there, but that we might come to be a quality of God's righteousness in him. And so it is positional. It just kind of got thrown off and made, got in the way of what it said. But anyway, that's we might come to be a quality of God's righteousness in Christ. And so in Christ, God the Father does see us as righteous. But are we righteous in our present tense salvation as we live here, as we tread the path of life? Are we righteous in our activity? It's something that we can be, and it's something that we should be. Positionally, we are. In the future, we will be righteous, and we will, when the change takes place, that we'll notice this morning. But I also want to go over to, back to Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9, where Paul had gone through all of his background, all of the benefits that he had, all the things that were gained to him as a man. And as a Jewish young man, he had everything going for him. He was absolutely one who had advantages. It was gain to him, but then he counted all of that gain to be lost. And he did it so that for the excellency of Christ Jesus. But if we come to verse 9, he says, and be found in him. He said he wanted to gain Christ. He counted all of those things that he had done before. He counted it as refuse, as dung, that I may gain Christ. It says win Christ. He wants to be living in the realm of his position in Christ. And he says, and be found in him in verse 9. And this is important when it comes to righteousness, not having mine own righteousness, which is out from the law. And so he did have a righteousness out from the law. He speaks of that kind of a righteousness back in verse 6, touching the righteousness, which is by the law, blameless. He even run out and persecuted Christians, and yet he was blameless according to the Mosaic law. And so he was doing something. He thought he was doing God a favor, and yet he wasn't. And we know the story how God, the Son, met him on the Damascus Road and confronted him. And we know how he was saved back at that time. And we know the changes that took place in Paul in his present tense salvation. But he says that he wanted to be found not having mine own righteousness. Be found in Christ, but which is out from the law, but that which is through faith concerning Christ. And so there's a righteousness that comes through faith concerning Christ. This is the righteousness that we may come to be in Christ, who was made sin for us. And he goes on, the righteousness which is out from God, and it's upon the basis of faith. And so the by there, it's upon the basis of faith, though, that you can have a righteousness. And that this gets down to positional righteousness. We are righteous. But when we live, there's a practical righteousness that should match up to it. Now, in the future, after the rapture, or at the rapture, beginning with the rapture, we will be changed. And there will be nothing more then. That quality of righteousness, the righteousness being an attribute of deity. We won't be deity, but we will be righteous. And we will match up to that righteousness when we no longer have an old nature. We no longer have a body that's susceptible to the soul. And the change that will take place will make a big difference in the future. Well, that brings us down back into 1 John. And we're going to be moving into, like I said, we're going to be looking at second and third verses here as we consider a change. It's the change that will take place within believers in the future. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to look into it this morning. Again, might be encouraging to us, and might you, the Spirit use it in our lives as he would guide our thinking in your word, and we would be grateful for that. Amen. Now, as we're going to look at verse 1 again, behold, he says, you see with discernment what manner, what kind of love And this is that God quality, agape love, the Father hath bestowed upon us. The bestowed there, he's given it to us, and it's a perfect tense. He's given it to us, so it's been given. We have it. And so this love, he's given his love, he's directed this love, his divine quality of love to us. But the thing that evidences this love is in the next clause. And so this clause goes on and says that we should be called a quality of sons. It says sons in the English, but it's technia, that we should be called little born ones belonging to God. We notice that we are, and the verse can go on. Some texts go on to say, and we are. And so we are. So we're called the sons of God, and we are the sons of the sons. I keep going to sons because, but it's the children. It's the born ones. Technia looks at birth and emphasizes birth. Sons looks at more maturity. And so the quality of maturity, but he says that we should be called the born ones of God, and we are. And so that's how you can know that you've been born, if you're from God, if you're doing righteousness. But he says this was the result of God's love as he gave it to us and directed it towards us, that we should be called born ones of God. We are the result of being born again, so we are God's born ones, his children. And so therefore the world does not experientially know us, because it did not know him experientially. So the world doesn't know us because we don't belong to the world anymore. I think we looked at that last week back in John chapter 16 or 17. I don't know, adding and subtracting verses and chapters here. But anyway, in John 17, 11 and following, you have verses that relate to being in the world, but you're not out from it as to your source, and we won't go back there again. But as we come into verse 2, we do come back to the intuitive knowledge in this verse. And so there's an intuitive knowledge concerning our future tense salvation as born ones who do belong to God. So he begins with beloved. Now that he's writing to believers around Ephesus and the little villages around Ephesus. But as he writes to them, he refers to them as beloved. They are beloved to him, but they all are also called by the love of God. They're called the born ones of God. And so they're loved by John. They are also loved by God. And so this is something that we can see, that they are beloved ones, though. And so beloved, there is an endearment here. Now are we the born ones of God. And so some manuscripts left that common phrase, that similar phrase out at verse 1, and we are, but now he does say, right now, and it's an adverb of time, at this moment, right now, we are the born ones of God. And so everyone who's been begotten out from God is a born one out from God. You're a child of God. You're a technon. And so you do belong to God as a child of God, a born one of God. And that's just what he says to these saints living around the city of Ephesus. But you are right now born ones of God. And so that's our present condition. We are born ones of God. But then he continues on, and in the English it says, and it doth not yet appear. It hasn't been made to appear what we shall be. And so what we shall be ourselves in the future. We're going to be something else in the future, but you can't see it now. You're born one of God, but it's not something that is visually evident, you could say. It's not something that's manifest, that we what we shall be in the future. And so we're not what we're going to be. And I'm glad for that, because we will be changed. If what we are now is what we're going to be, it's not too good. But it's going to be changed in every way. And so when you consider it, there's going to be a change. And he continues on, and it doth not yet appear, it hasn't been made manifest, what we shall be, though. And so it hasn't been made known what we shall be, but we do know intuitively. And so we come back to Oida again. And so we do know factually, we do know intuitively that. What do we know? That points to the object, what we will be. When he shall appear, this is what we know, that when he shall appear. And so we're going to pause, when he shall appear. And so this looks at the time when he's going to be made manifest. And that's an important thought there. It's something that we do anticipate when he will be made manifest. And it's kind of constructed like it's kind of iffy. The only thing iffy there is not concerning the fact that it will take place. The only thing iffy is when. We don't know when. Some manuscripts, I believe, read whenever. Whenever he should happen to appear. And I'm just going to take you back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 for a minute. We'll pick up verse 11 there. Verse 11 leads into verse 12. And then verse 13 is where I was headed. So I'm just going to surf back to verse 11 where grace teaches us some things. And grace teaches us. And then it tells you, saying no, denying ungodliness and really strong desires in verse 12, that we should live with a saved framework of mind, righteously and godly in this present age, in the now age. But then as you come to verse 13, he says, looking for that happy hope. The word blessed here, makarios, is happy. It's a happy hope. It should make you happy. And so this is looking forward to the rapture. And we find the word hope here. We're going to see it in 1 John 3:2 also. But hope is based upon a promise of God always. And so when God makes a promise, it's a guarantee that it will take place. It's not iffy like our hope today. And so today we say, I hope it won't rain today, but it might. There's no guarantee. But when we look at the hope in Scripture for the New Testament believer, there's certainty to it. It's guaranteed. It will take place because it's based on a promise from God. And it's something that is always out in the future. It isn't something in the past. You don't hope for the past, but you do hope for the future. And so you hope based on the promises of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, if you can see it, why do you hope for it? Well, you don't. You don't hope for it down following verse 23 down in there. Anyway, I won't give you the verse because I'll give you the wrong one this morning. Okay, but anyway, we're looking at this, though. But the happy hope, based upon the promises of God, it should make us happy. And then you have a little conjunction chi. Now, you have an article before the happy hope, before hope. And so the hope is the glorious appearing. And so you have what we call the Granville Sharp's rule, named after a fellow Granville Sharp, who wrote on this subject. But you have the article before the first noun or adjective, and it's joined together with a conjunction chi, and the next noun or adjective is anarthrous. That means it doesn't have the article before it. And so they're equated, and so the hope, even, we could translate it, even the appearing of the glory. Now notice whose appearing it is, and I come here because of that word appearing. So a little different form, but it is the appearing of who? The great God. And you have the same Greek construction, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the happy hope is the appearing of the glory. The glory is the appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great God. And so a place where we do see the deity of Christ. Again, that just comes into it. We look at that because it's the appearing. The thing we're going to see it when it's in 1 John 3 and verse 2, when it speaks of when he shall appear, when he'll be made manifest at that time, the one who's going to be made manifest is going to be the appearing of the great God, even our Savior. It is a happy hope. but he says the appearing of the great God. We know that when he should happen to appear, or whenever he should appear. And so that's, it's looking at a temporal thing here. The iffy thing, like I said, here is, when will he appear? That's the only thing we don't know. We know based on the promises of God that he will appear, and that is a hope based upon a promise of God. And so that brings us down to the next clause, and there's a change that will take place when he shall appear. And as we look at the next clause, it goes on to say, we shall be like him. When it says we shall be like him, it's a middle voice that we will be like him. Now that's kind of an interesting thought there. We will be like him. He's going to tell us why, but we will be like him. There's going to be a resemblance. There's going to be a similarity that we're going to have to him, to God the Son, when he does appear. And so when he appears as the God-man, when he does appear, we shall be like him. Now, this word likeness, it occurs quite a few times, not a lot, but quite a few times. It occurs, if my count was probably got off a little bit. I was just counting quickly, and then I had to leave it, but it was about 47 times. 22 of those were in the book of Revelation, though. And so there's something in Revelation, there are a lot of references to being like, similar to. You have a lot of things. There's a likeness. It shall be like him. And so this is the one place where it does relate to us being like him in this phrase. Now, over in, you do have a cis-ending noun, which indicates a quality. And we can go over to back to James. And if you go back to James 3:9, this is something that we are like him, though. We have likeness. We're in the likeness of God. And so it says it's translated the similitude of God. Therefore, bless we even the Father, and therefore, therewith curse we men, that is, with our tongue. And so you curse men which have come to be after the likeness of God. And so similitude here is homoiosis. This is homoios, the noun form in 1 John 3. Men are in the likeness of God in some way. Now, when we go through anthropology, we do spend some time looking at likeness and image of God. Back in Genesis 1:27, God, the Godheads in as they came together, they said, it's not like we're sitting here, we're all talking to one another, but they said, let us make man in our likeness, in our image, and so forth. You have both likeness and image. And they're repeated a couple of times back there in Genesis 1. Well, the likeness and the image of God, it was not a physical thing back then. The man was like God. Man was a rational being, and it was quite a unique thing. And yet, there was some way that man was in the image of God. And so, if you could see God back then, what would you see? I don't want to get sidetracked here. I'll just say quickly that God covers himself with lightness with a garment. Psalm 104, verse 2, he covers himself with lightness a garment. And when you got back to Genesis 1, they were in the image of God. If you could see them, there was something there, a covering, that they would be bright. Well, man's no longer in the image of God, but we do see in James 3:9 that man is in the likeness of God. He's a rational being out of all of the created beings, outside of spirit beings. But as far as the created beings on the earth, nobody is rational like man. They're soulish and they have a mind, but they do not, they don't reason like man, men. You don't find hospitals built by fish. You don't have all kinds of things. They just don't think like men, and they don't, they can do things. They learn things, but not like they can't reason it out like mankind can. Well, that was kind of an offshoot. But anyway, just let me finish that thought, though. When you got to chapter 3 in Genesis, you do see that they were stripped of something. And so after the fall, they realized that they had lost something. They were stripped of something. And it was something that was visual to both of them, something they were stripped. And so they told God, well, why were they hiding? Well, they'd been stripped. So they had been stripped as a result of the fall. They no longer had the image of God, and they lost that. Now, every offspring born after that started off as in chapter 5 and verse 3. What did Adam do? He had Cain and Abel, but then after that he had Seth. But his offspring were after the image and likeness of Father Adam. And so Genesis 5:3, you look like your parents. So now you're in the image and likeness of man. And so that's where we are. We're like, but we're not like God right now, except that we are rational beings. And so that's the one thing in James 3:9 that does indicate that it's the only occurrence of that cis ending noun. Now, as we come back over to 1 John chapter 3, man, even believers, there's something that man lost. And so we know that we live in bodies that are affected by the fall of Adam. And so we do have bodies that decay. They get old, they wear out, they get sick, and then they wear out, and they do die. They're susceptible to death. And so we do have some limitations, and we do have bodies of limitation. And so it goes on in the verse, though, back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, and that we know intuitively that whenever he should happen to appear, we shall be like him. So we're going to be like him. Now, the reason we're going to be like him, it's when he appears, when he's made manifest. The reason that's going to be is because we shall see him just as he is. And so we will see him, though. And we'll see him with discernment. But we ourselves will see him. It's a middle voice in the future. We ourselves participating in the seeing process, we ourselves will see him. We will see him for ourselves. And so we will see him, and that's when we will be like him. So when we see him, there's going to be a change. I want to take a little bit of time just to consider when we see him and some of the change that we will take place. I want to begin going back to, and where we're going to head is back into 1 Corinthians 15, which does deal with the resurrection. And we're going to we don't find this homoios term used in this way, precisely as it is back in 1 John 3:2. But we do find another term that's a similar term. It's not identical. And the idea of homoios, we shall be like him, is to have there's going to be a resemblance. There's going to be a similarity. And it is something that will be observable, something that you see. And so it does have to do with something that's going to be very similar to him. We're going to be like him. And so we're not going to look like him. We're not going to take on his facial features, his stature, and his human nature. We're not going to be like that. And we're not going to sound like him when we talk with our voices necessarily. We're going to be distinguishable individuals. And so we're not all going to be kind of cloned after him physically. But there will be a physical change when we do see him. We're going to look at the physical change first of all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 does deal a lot with, does deal with resurrection. And Paul's argument here, following is giving the gospel. But as we come down into verse, 42, he's dealing with different kinds of bodies. He says that there are different kinds of flesh. He describes there are all kinds of different things, from fish to birds to and so on, heavenly bodies, earth, and just all kinds, terrestrial, different kinds of glory and such. But when we come down to verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection out from dead ones. It is sown in corruption, and it's sown in decay. And so one thing that's going to take place at the resurrection, we will be changed. But there's the body that we're in now is not what we're going to be. And we're not going to be just what we are now when Christ comes back at his appearing. And so when he does appear, there's going to be a change. But he says it's sown in corruption, decay. It is raised in incorruption, that is, in non-decay, indecayableness. It won't be decayable. Continue on. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a soulish body, a natural body. The word natural is soulish. It pertains to the soul. And so the body we live in now, our earthly house, it's a soulish body. It pertains to our soul. Then it interprets, the brain interprets the five senses of the body. And so it's, it deals with feelings, emotions, and such. It does so. It's that kind of a body. But then he goes on, it's raised a spiritual body. That is, it pertains to the spirit, to the human spirit. And so it's going to be related to our rational thinking, our rational mind. And so it's raised a spiritual body. And so it is written that the first man, Adam, he came to be a living creature. I'm going to translate the word psuche, creature, here. I believe that's the way you translate it back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so he became a living, he didn't become a soul. He became a living creature, and the term is used of the creatures back in chapter 1 of Genesis. But in 2:7, it's not saying he became a soul. That wasn't all he was. He became a living creature as God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But he goes on, the last Adam is a quickening spirit, a life-giving, a life-making spirit. And so, difference between Adam and Christ. Albeit that is not first, which is spiritual, that which pertains to the spirit, but that which is soulish. That was first, back when it was created soulish. And afterward, that which is spiritual, which pertains to the human rationale, the spirit. The first man, going back to Adam, is out from the earth. This is not the word that we, the common word gave for earth. This is the word koikos, which is dirt. And so it's just a pile of dirt. Interesting, it's not a very common term as it occurs here to describe mankind. You're out from, now God created Adam how? It doesn't say created in 2:7 of Genesis. It says he fashioned him out from the dust of the ground, the automa. And so he, I was out of the dust of the ground, the automa that he fashioned Adam. And so he was made out of a pile of dirt. And so that's essentially what this term means. It's just a pile of dirt, pile of earth. And so the first man is out from the earth. Well, it is earth there. The first term is earth. It is gay. He's out from the earth. But what he is a pile of dirt. The earth, he is the word koikos, pile of dirt. The second man is the Lord out from heaven. And so this is, again, it's the Son of God who is out from heaven. He's the second man. So one comes out from the earth. He's a pile of dirt. The other is out from heaven. The next one, the verse goes on, the first man, I just read that, verse 48, as is the earthy, now the word earthy here is a pile of dirt, such are they also that are earthy, and so those who are a pile of dirt. That's what we are. And so our body is made up of elements of the earth. And so that's where we are right now. And that's what we are physically. Then he goes on, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And so we're like, when he deals with the resurrection body, it's going to be like the heavenly body. It's going to be heavenly, as he describes it here. And so the Lord came out from heaven and he returned to heaven. We're going to be like he is as he's seated at the Father's right hand. And as we have borne the image, now we come to the word image and the word icon, it's very similar to homoios, which is likeness, likeness and image. But this is a term, again, it doesn't occur real frequently, but it does occur and it does occur more frequently dealing with believers and the image. And we'll spend a moment looking at the image. It does occur about 23 times. A lot of those are in the book of Revelation, some in the Gospels. But it does in the book of Revelation, it deals with different idols and or different beings that are going to have the image of the beast and such. You have, quite a few references there out of the 23. And in the Gospels, it would be the image on a coin, and that kind of thing. It's used in different ways. But here he uses the word image. And so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so there he's saying, we're going to resemble the heavenly. Now, when will that be? Well, he goes on to describe it. And we'll come back to when that will be. But now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption, that is decay, inherit incorruption, which doesn't decay. Now he goes on to with the description of the rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We, on the one hand, shall not all sleep. And so when he says we shall not all sleep, we're not all going to sleep the sleep of death. But on the other hand, he says, we shall all be changed. And so we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. That's important to us. In a moment, tells you how quickly. It's just in an atom of time. In the twinkling of an eye, light would flash off the eye. By the last trumpeting, for the trumpet shall trump. They say sound. We don't have a verb for it. We make one here. And the dead shall be raised indecayable, incorruptible. And we shall be changed. And so again, we will be changed. And so we anticipate a change, in the future. For this corruptible, this decayable must put on incorruption, that is indecayableness. And this mortal, this is which is susceptible to death, must put on immortality, that which is not susceptible to death. And so our bodies are prone to decay. They are susceptible to death. And if the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, obviously our bodies will. They are mortal. They will die. But we still will be changed. So when this decayable shall have put on indecayableness, and this susceptible to death shall have put on that which is unsusceptible to death, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, and so forth. Well, I come through here because there's going to be a change. And so the body that is pertaining to the soul is going to be changed. It's going to be a spiritual body pertaining to the human spirit. And then when we look at the other part, it's not just a pile of dirt. It's going to be like the heavenly, the one who came out from heaven. And so we shall be like him whenever he should happen to appear. We're going to be like him. We're going to resemble him, but we're going to be in his image. The change that will take place will involve what we're like. And so it's not just we're going to be like him, at that moment when we see him as he is, but there's going to be a change as we see the descriptions and the contrasts between the bodies in the resurrection there in 1 Corinthians 15. Another reference that we want to look at is over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 20 describes our citizenship being in heavens, out from which we're looking for, we're earnestly expecting, with heads stretched out, watching or waiting, but we're anticipating the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it goes on to say, who shall change? And so there's going to be a change, different term than back in 1 Corinthians, but it still represents a change. He's going to change the fashion, our vile body. He's going to change what? Our bodies of humiliation. It's the word from humble to humiliate. Our bodies of limitation. Our bodies are humble bodies now. They're limited. We can't walk through walls. We can try, but we leave a hole behind us if we do. But we can't just walk through walls. We can't. There are many things we can't do because our bodies are limited. And so they are bodies of limitation. So he's going to fashion those bodies, the limited bodies, and the limited body, that it may be conformed. And the word fashioned here comes from morphao, to be conformed together with his, intimately together with his. So there's going to be a forming. It's going to be conformed inside and out. It's going to represent, it's going to be conformed like unto his body of glory, according to the working or the energizing whereby he is inherently able. He has the inherent dunamis power, even to subdue all things unto himself. But you notice again, the change when we're going to be like him, he's going to conform our bodies to be like his body. Our bodies right now are limited bodies. They're humble bodies, bodies of humiliation. And so we have a great deal of limitation right now as to what we can do, but that's going to be changed, and we will be like him. Now, when we go back, and just a thought comes back to mind, we shall be like him. Now, we have some illustration, something looks like something. I want to go back and give one illustration before I move on and while it comes to my mind. In John chapter 9, you have a man who was born blind, and the Lord gives sight to him. He's never seen before, but the Lord gives him sight. And in verse 9, some of the people around who knew him said, he's like him. He's like him, but it's not him. It's not him. It's somebody just like him. So there's a resemblance, and that's the meaning of that. That's the one use that where you see we shall be like him. Now the image, there's something that you have something over here behind it that's like an image of something. You make an idol to represent something, and there's some representation, very similar terms, but yet different terms, but yet very similar. And they do essentially come down to the same concept, though, that you're going to be like him. You're going to be, there's going to be a resemblance to him. And that's the thing. There's going to be a similarity for sure. And so when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I'm touching on passages that deal with the rapture, because that's what we're dealing with in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. You have another rapture passage in 4:13 through 18. But we're going to settle on verse 17, when he shall appear. Well, we're going to see him. And so when he shall appear, we're going to see him. And so you have the resurrection of the dead, who are going to rise first. And then in verse 17, it says, then, after that, we which are alive and remain, the ones hanging around here still alive, shall be caught up. And so we're going to be raptured. We're going to be snatched up. And it says at the same time, intimately together with them. Now it says together with, and it sounds like it's a soon preposition, but there's an adverb before the with, and that is at the same time. Hama, at the same time, soon intimately together with them. But how are we going to be caught up? And so that includes those who are resurrected from the dead, out from dead ones, and those who are living, but we're going to be caught up in clouds. And so not the fluffy clouds out in the sky today. There's not going to be clouds like that in the atmospheric heaven. These are going to be clouds of believers who are caught up from all over the earth. And so we're caught up unto a meeting, it says to meet, but it's just to a meeting. And so we're caught up to a meeting. There's going to be a meeting with the Lord in a quality of air. And it will be in the atmospheric heavens. We're going to be caught up in clouds to a meeting, though. And at that time, when we're caught up to this meeting, we're going to see him. We will see him, dead and living. We will all see him, and we're all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And so he said, shall we ever at all times always be intimately together with the Lord? And so this is the anticipation and the hope that's before us, is that we will be caught up in the meeting. We will see him, and we will be like him. And so this gives us hope, though. This is one of our hopes. And you can have a hope that rests upon you, but I want to come up, let's go back for time's sake. Let's just go back to 1 John, and we come back to 1 John 3 and verse 3. And so when we see him, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now there's obviously going to be a physical change when we see him as he is. The bodies, these limited bodies, these bodies of decay, mortal bodies, are going to be changed. These soulish bodies are going to be changed. We're going to have bodies that pertain to the spirit, and they're all going to be changed. No more susceptibility to decay, no more susceptibility to death. It's all going to be changed physically. But it isn't just the physical body that's going to be changed. At that time, we will no longer have a sin nature. And so the body is not going to be, we're not going to have a sin nature that can attack through the soul. Our bodies are not going to be soulish. We'll have a soul, but we will not be soulish. We will not be living as soulish individuals. But we will be changed. And this thing of being righteous, the righteousness that we have right now, positionally in Christ, that will become something that will become our experience. And so we will be like him. In the way that we think, we have the mind of Christ now, but we will have nothing there. We'll continue learning without being afflicted by the things that afflict us physically and mentally, distractions from the world system. None of those things will affect us in the future. And so you have this hope. We're going to be changed. There's going to be a metamorphosis that will take place. And it will take place from within, and it will reach out to, it'll affect our from inside out. We're going to be changed, every bit of us. No sin nature, no more of the effects of the fall upon us within, in our minds, in our souls. Our bodies will be changed. We will be like him. The next verse goes on, and it says, and everyone, the one having this hope in him, upon him, it's actually resting upon him. It's not just you have it in you, but it's a hope that rests upon you. Now the hope, we take it back to the promises of God, and the promise in this context, the thing that's a hope, is that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when he shall appear, whenever that will take place, and it will take place, whenever it does take place, when we see him, we shall be like him when we see him as he is. But then if you have that hope within you, he says if it's resting upon you, and so it's not just that you have the hope, but it's resting upon you. It's something that you deal with. You think about it. It affects you. It's resting there. You have a hope resting upon you. Him, he says, he purifieth himself. It's a reflexive pronoun. Even as he, that is he, that one is pure. And that one goes back to part of the demonstrative pronoun, that one, referring back to the one that we will see. When we see Christ when he comes, we will be changed. We will be like him. So that's our anticipation. But if you have that hope, what do? It's not just out there in the sweet by and by, someday we'll get it, but it's something that should affect you now. So you purify yourself. How do you purify yourself? It goes back to your mind. You purify how your thought life, it's going to come back to where you purify it, so it affects what you do. And so you don't let the flesh, you don't live in the realm of the flesh. Kind of goes back, ties in with some of what we looked at back in Romans 8 and 5 and 6 in the form. But it goes back to where you're, what do you think about? What do you do? What you think will affect what you do. And so you purify yourself now. So you, if you're thinking pure, you're going to be doing pure. If you're thinking in the realm of the spirit, you're going to be doing the things that come from the spirit. You'll be directing the fruit of the spirit. You will be able to love one another as Christ loved. You will be experiencing a joy and peace if that's where your mind is. But you purify yourself. You're not involved with the works of the flesh. You're not caught up in those kinds of things which do make us to be those who are impure, who are defiled. You make yourself, you purify yourself though. Now you can't do it by yourself totally, but you do purify yourself, and it comes back. I think we could connect that to where you have to depend upon God the Holy Spirit today to do so, but here, even as he is pure. So you see how he is pure, and that's how you you purify yourself with your thoughts, where you go and what you do. And so it does get down to the practical everyday life of every believer. It's a moment by moment life as you live from moment to moment. Okay, I've got to quit. And I had more I wanted to comment on that today, but I don't know if we'll do it next week or just move on. But I do have other references dealing with eschatology. We won't touch those for a little while, but that I thought does tie in with the context where we were last week. And again, it's a good thought to keep in mind, and a good thing to keep in mind when it comes down to, you know, this is what's going to happen in the future. You intuitively know. And you do have hope based upon that. And it should affect our lives, even here and now as we live, as we're being conformed to the same image from glory to glory, as it comes about from the Spirit. Verse I wanted to close in. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look at it this morning as we move on into the next service and the rest of the day. We just ask for your blessing upon it, and might use your word in the lives of saints to accomplish your will, and we'd be grateful. Amen.